The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Imagine how Peter must have felt. James and John had gotten their mother to approach Jesus with them, to ask that they might sit on his right hand and on his left when he came into his glorious kingdom. Now, it tells us in the gospel accounts that all of the 10 were indignant at the two brothers for making that request. But I think Peter must have been especially mad. Member of the inner circle with James and John. After all, if James is going to sit on Jesus' right and John on Jesus' left, where's Peter going to sit? I think he was so mad he didn't even hear the lesson that Jesus had for them. It tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, that Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It wasn't much later, however, that Peter was saying, "Lord, though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you." And the Lord had to deal with him after the resurrection. You remember, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And so finally, Peter can say over in his first epistle, chapter 5, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." We've heard 9 messages in chapel this fall from 1 and 2 Timothy about the shepherd. The shepherd is grateful. The shepherd prays. The shepherd is irreproachable. He sets an example. He's respected or honored. He is godly. He is bold. He endures hardship. And he follows an example. And now today, the shepherd serves. You might well wonder, what more could we add about the shepherd at this stage? But it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, the word shepherd, especially in the prophets, does not refer to the priest as we might expect as we think of the pastoral office today. Usually in the prophets, the word shepherd refers to the rulers, the king, the princes, the leaders. And so what we're dealing with here is what we call today servant leadership. Now, that's a cliche. That's something you hear a lot. It's also a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? It's a nice way of saying something that may be rather unpleasant. I was driving through Mount Airy recently and passed a dentist's office and noticed on the building a big neon sign that said, "Smile Specialist." Now, that's a euphemism. In case you didn't know what that is. But I think servant leadership is really a euphemism also. It's It's one of these good-sounding things that may be describing something that's really rather unpleasant. What does it mean, really, to be a servant as we seek to lead God's people? Well, a servant, first of all, as we look at this text, is someone who's not in business for himself. I remember one of the companions of my youth when we were sharing about youthful ambitions as to what we hoped our life would become. And he said to me, "You know, what I'd like to have is a whole fleet of trucks going around with my name on the side." And I thought about that. That's pretty neat, you know. Wouldn't I like to have panel trucks going all around Montgomery County and city of Philadelphia with Barker written on the side, you know. Maybe some 18-wheelers would go all the way out to St. Louis, my hometown. Those folks will remember me now. That was his idea. Well, how could that affect us in ministry? Well, I went to a rather small high school, and it was so small you could participate in almost everything. And the yearbook would come out, you know, you'd look at the seniors, a whole page for each senior, big portrait, and then it would list all the things he'd done. And I thought, wow, I'm going to really have a nice long list. And I did. 3 sports, student government, editor of the student paper, and the glee club, all those things. Well, what was going on there? Well, as I thought about it later, I realized that my older brother, who had gone to that school 3 years before me, had done very well. And my father, I'm sure with the best of intentions, said to me, I remember still, we were in the car driving somewhere, and he said to me, "Now, Will, you know that Ted's done very well at the school," and he named it, and I was going to enter it the next year. And he said, "Just want you to know that your mother and I, we don't expect you to do all that Ted did." Well, you know why I was doing all those things now. I was in business for myself. I had a point to prove, you see. So I got all that list going. Well, it can happen to us in ministry as well, but the servant is one who is not in business for himself, but has his ear cocked to his master's voice. Verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Itching ears means people really wanting entertainment. And when you want entertainment, you have to have a great number of teachers because no one teacher is going to continually satisfy. You have to keep switching channels. But the servant has only one master, and he gets his orders from that one master, and we see it in verse 2. It's preach the word. You think of those great servant passages in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42 and 49 and on through chapter 53, the great suffering messianic servant of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 5, concerning that servant, "The sovereign Lord," the servant himself is speaking, "the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back." And in that same context, we have the contrast with the Lord's servant Israel, blind and deaf. In chapter 42, verse 20, "You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing." We think how many times our Lord Jesus, when here on earth, said, "Having ears to hear, you do not hear." And so often that can be true of us as people attempting to be the servants of the Lord. Deaf to what he is saying, blind to what he is showing us. But the suffering servant, the Messiah, was alert and sensitive to everything that the Lord was communicating and obedient to those things. And as the servant's ear is cocked to his master's voice, it is the master's word that makes us useful and productive. Verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Notice those words, correct, rebuke, and encourage, and careful instruction, and look at the end of chapter 3, where we have the famous text that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You see, the servant that has his ear cocked to the master's voice is doing the very thing that the Word of God is best at doing. Itching ears want myths, as Paul says in verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But it is the truth that they need. You know, if we're in business for ourselves, then we're tempted to give people what they want. Isn't that the good marketing strategy? But we're to give them what they need. They need the truth that rebukes and corrects and also that encourages and instructs in righteousness. The danger of being in ministry for ourselves is illustrated by that servant of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5, Gehazi. You remember the situation there? This great general of the Syrians, Naaman, had leprosy. And he'd heard through a servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could do marvelous things. And so he came. The king didn't even know what to do with this great general, but he got finally to Elisha, and Elisha has him bathe in the River Jordan 7 times, which a man doesn't want to stoop to do. Better rivers back in Syria. But he does it, and he's healed of his leprosy. He'd come with some 10 talents of silver, all kinds of gold and changes of garments and so forth, and offers a gift to Elisha. And Elisha, in order to help this new convert to the Lord to understand things properly, refuses any gift and sends him back. But before long, Gehazi, whether motivated out of patriotism or whatever, says Elisha's let this Syrian get off too easy, and he runs after the caravan of chariots, catches up with them, and tells the man a story that my master Elisha's just had 2 more servants of the prophets arrive, and it'd be nice if there'd be a gift to give to those people. A talent of silver and a couple of changes of clothes. And so Naaman, of course, is glad. He brought all this stuff anyway. And he gives him 2 talents of silver. It's so much he has to send 2 men back with him to carry it. And Gehazi gets back and stores it away and sends the men away before Elisha reappears. But Elisha knew all along what Gehazi was doing. What really had that servant of the prophet done? He'd not only told a lie, he'd misrepresented his master, he had obscured the gospel. Elisha had been so concerned for this immature convert's faith that he'd even allowed him to take some land back with him from Israel so that he could, even as he bowed in the temple of Rimmon, be thinking of the Lord. And now to have the gospel obscured by this servant who was in business for himself. We must be ministers of the Word of God. God's ways are often quite different from the ways of this world. Your people will want you to have a vision. They'll want you to have a strategic plan. And that's not all bad. Paul certainly had a vision. Paul had a plan, as we read about his missionary efforts in the book of Acts. But it was always subject to the vision of God and to the strategic plan of God. And he altered his plan frequently according to that. The servant leader has his ear cocked to the master's voice. And it's the master's word that makes our service useful and productive. The other thing this text would have us see about the servant leader is that the servant, not being in business for himself, makes himself an offering to the Lord, to the master. Paul is very conscious of his master, and it's his master who dignifies his service. Think of Paul's circumstances as he writes the second epistle to Timothy. He's in prison, awaiting execution this time. We can only imagine what the dingy conditions may have been in that dungeon-like prison that he may have been in. And yet he can say in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. He'd been before the judge who had convicted him and condemned him to death, but he's thinking of a different judge. And he senses the presence of that judge, Christ Jesus. And in verse 8 again, at the conclusion of our text, he refers to the righteous judge and the day of his appearing. I don't know how many of you may have seen the old Masterpiece Theater series, Upstairs, Downstairs. I'm probably betraying my age here. But those of us who saw that marvelous series out of England remember especially probably the Downstairs characters. There was Mr. Hudson, the butler, and Mrs. Bridges, the cook. These were people of vast dignity, even though they were the servants. They were the people downstairs. And the reason why they could have such dignity was because of the dignity of the people they served, Sir Richard and Lady Marjorie Bellamy. Not only because of the status of their master and mistress, but also because of the character that those people had, making good use of the status that they had been given in this world. And that's the way Paul derives his dignity, as he thinks of the status and the character of his master, Christ Jesus. He views his service not just from the present angle, though, but also from its completion. In verse 7, he can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And he invites Timothy and all believers to take the same view in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You know, it's one thing for students who are going to graduate this spring to view their work as not in vain. After all, if you're running a marathon of 26 miles and you only have a few miles to go, you can see that it's worth it. But likewise, the first-year students, I think the senior students would say to you, even at the early stage, it's worth it. Timothy had a long way to go, probably in God's providence, as Paul writes this towards the end of his race. And he can tell him, it's worth the effort. Look at it from the end and see where it is leading. And the reason for all of this is that the mercies of God in Christ reasonably call us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul said in Romans 12. Here in verse 6, he says that he's being poured out like a drink offering. In one of his earlier prison epistles in Philippians, he made a very similar expression, Philippians 2, 14 and following, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The drink offering in the Old Testament was part of both the burnt offering, which was offered daily as an indication of total consecration of God's people, and also as a part of the fellowship offering, which the believing Israelite came and offered of his own free will, as an expression of his sense of fellowship and peace at being one with God. And they would pour over that animal sacrifice some wine or oil, which would tend to make it a sweet savor unto the Lord. The drink offering. And Paul sees himself as being offered in that sense. It's a joyful sacrifice, not like a sin offering. It's a time of like what we celebrate at this season of Thanksgiving, when we think of the good things that God has done, and as we offer ourselves back to Him. Our servanthood is pleasing to the Master. You remember that time when David was in battle against the Philistines, not far from his own hometown of Bethlehem? And he, in his thirst in the midst of the warfare, cried out, "Oh, for a drink from the well near the gate of the city of Bethlehem." And three of his mighty men, hearing that wish, broke through the enemy lines and got to that well and drew up some of the water and brought it back, careful, no doubt, not to spill any of it, and brought it back to David. And what does David do? "Thanks, I needed that." No, that's not what David does. It seems strange to us, but it would have been far stranger if he had done that sort of response. Instead, he takes that water and he pours it out on the ground. "Far be it from me, Lord, to take of this. Is it not the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives?" David didn't see himself as worthy of receiving that sort of sacrifice from his loyal soldiers, his servants. And so he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. There is one who's worthy of that kind of service. Only one, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is called here the judge of the living and the dead, the righteous judge who gives a crown of righteousness to those, all those who long for his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, he delights in our service. And as Peter said, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." When I was an undergraduate at Princeton, I had to go one time to the clinic to get treatment for some sort of ailment. I remember while I was in the waiting room, staring at the floor, I saw in the tiles there one last evidence of the Christian heritage of that institution. There in Latin in the tiles were the words, "Non ministrare," said ministrare, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's what our Lord called all the disciples together and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, make your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Be servant leaders in that sense, not in business for yourselves, but offering yourself as a sacrifice, like our chief shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God, may it be true, as we are in your presence now, that we always have our ears cocked to your word, that your word may work through us to make us useful and productive servants. And help us as we go forth from this place to be continually offering ourselves as sacrifices, as offerings unto you, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.